It's nice to be here, and I'm so jealous of this worship. It was just lovely. Thank you all very much. And if it's okay, I'll stop by from time to time and just hang out and worship, if that's okay. Last week, of course, was Resurrection Sunday. And it was, for us, it was a great Sunday. We were all yelling, he is risen indeed, and doing all that kind of stuff. And then today, we're talking about doubt. And it just feels like you just kind of go right down. But unfortunately, we've been working our way through John. And so this is just what comes up next. Right after the resurrection, people start doubting it. So that's what I wanted to talk about today. This is what we were talking about. I've read a book within the last year called Faith and Doubt. And it's by John Ortberg. Do you know John? He's at a church around here. No? Yes? A little bit? Yeah. Little church. Not so big. But he's a good writer. And basically the idea is that doubt is normal. That it's a part of who we are in our faith walk. And if we are honest, from time to time we have doubts that something happens that we didn't want to happen at all. And we go, "Ah, God, where are you in that?" Or something happens, or something doesn't happen that we desperately wanted to happen. And we ask the same questions, you know, God, where are you? What are you doing? What's going on here? And of course, in our society, it doesn't help either that we're constantly bombarded with all these thoughts that the universe just popped into existence and there's nobody behind it. And we all have to make up who we are and what the rules for our lives are just over and over and over again. That this is, we've kind of developed into a godless society, a godless place. And that doesn't help our faith walk either. That just encourages doubt. Now, when I talk about doubt, I'm not talking about long-term doubt. I'm talking about those times where you go, why this? Why now? Why is this happening? And I think it's really okay to wrestle with faith and to wrestle with God and to think about things that God created us with minds, and I honestly believe that He wants us to use them. Because if we just parrot our beliefs, if the Lord's Prayer is we're just saying that to say that, you know, there's words there that have powerful meaning. There's a powerful prayer. And if we're just saying things, that worries me. That we're not thinking about what's going into the words, that we're just trying to get out of Christianity more than what we put into it. And that scares me. Because I think we're supposed to be engaging both our hearts and our minds in faith. We'll never be able to prove to everyone's satisfaction that God absolutely exists. And so we all at some point have to take a step of faith, a leap of faith, to find out that God really is there, that He's real. And that what's been passed on to us from previous generations is true and real and helpful and good and accurate. And so I would say that we investigate our doubts, that we check them out, that we question, because I strongly believe that Christianity is able to handle the questions, that we have a faith that is able to handle reason and intellect. It's not reasonable, I think, to just believe that the universe somehow popped into existence by itself without someone behind it, that's not how we experience life. Things don't just pop into existence. But that's what the world tells us. And I think if we look at all the evidence, that we go towards faith rather than away from faith. And so I actually like skeptics. I like people who are asking the hard questions because at least they're asking the questions. At least they're seeking. I think a lot of people in our society these days have been distracted and entertained more than they're willing to ask hard questions. So today we're going to look at this famous doubter, Doubting Thomas. So this is John 20, starting in verse 19 and following, if you'd like to follow along. And I took this out of the New Revised Standard. So if it's a little bit different, that's why. It says this. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the marks of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the marks of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your time with us in your word. And we ask that you would illumine it, that you would make it come alive to us, that you would encourage us in our faith walk. We would know deeply into our bones that you are who you said you are, and that you love us and know us and have a purpose for us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So I always like to start out with the context, so we know kind of what we're talking about. So a week before this, you know that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey and people were yelling and they were waving palm branches and they were throwing their cloaks down on the ground so he wouldn't have to walk on them. It was him proclaiming who he is, the King of the Jews, ready to be crowned. And yet we know that didn't happen. He wasn't crowned. In fact, he went through a really rough week, as you recall. He was teaching every day. He overturned the money changers' tables. Thursday night, he celebrated Passover, and then he was betrayed and captured, put through a show trial, a sham, really. He was beaten. He was executed. He died that Friday. Put into the grave, a borrowed grave, from Joseph of Arimathea. He was wrapped in grave cloths and put there. Early Sunday morning, you remember, Mary comes running up to the tomb to anoint his body with oils and spices to combat the smell of decomposition. And when she ran to the tomb, she realized something was wrong, that the stone was rolled away. And she could see where his body was supposed to be, where that it had been last Friday, but it wasn't there. And so she runs back to the disciples and knocks on their door. And she bursts in and says, "The Lord's body is gone." And everybody looks at Peter, because Peter's kind of the guy who's in charge when Jesus isn't around. And Peter says, "Well, I'll go check it out." And then John, who's the youngest, he's got the most energy. He goes, I'll go too. And so they run back up to the tomb, and all they find is that Mary's right, that the body's gone. The grave clothes are still there. So it wasn't a robbery. This is a vanishing. This is a disappearance. And so they come back, but you know Mary stays there, and she's crying until she sees Jesus, who comes up to her and says, "You know, why are you crying?" And she said, "Well, they've taken my Lord away." And he says to her, "Mary." And she says, "Teacher." And then she's so staggered by him that she grabs onto him and starts holding onto him so tightly that he has to tell her, "Listen, you can't hold onto me quite this tightly right now." And then she runs back to the disciples. And she starts banging on the door again. She says, "You're not going to believe who I just saw." And the disciples start to wonder, I think, that they've been through a lot, that they thought that they were coming into their glory. They thought that they were going to be ruling beside Jesus. Remember that as they were going in, James and John even got their mom to go up to Jesus and say, hey, when you come into your kingdom, I want my boys to be on your right and left side. So they really thought, this is it. We're going to be in charge. And then the week really didn't pan out the way that they thought it was going to happen. But now Mary's here. And she's got this story to tell them that she actually saw, not just saw, she heard and touched Jesus. That he's back. And they begin to think, maybe, well, could this possibly be? Is it possible that he's back? And so all the things that Jesus has said through the week, that he's, that the temple is going to be destroyed, then in 3 days it's going to be, he's going to rebuild it. Or that a seed of a grain has to go into the ground and die before it can produce fruit. And they start to think, is it possible that Jesus actually is doing this, that he's around, that this is happening? And so these doubters begin to have doubts about their doubts. And then Jesus just shows up. He doesn't knock on the door. He just kind of appears. I really like it that after Jesus has died and come back, that he really throws off the shackles of physical constraints, that we have gotten glimpses of Jesus being able to do things that are beyond what we can do, like walking on water, like the miracle of the fishes and the loaves and those sorts of things. But now when Jesus has been dead and now he's alive, that he's kind of thrown off these shackles of what people are bound by. You remember he goes and walks with the people, the disciples down to Emmaus, and walks with them for a while and opens the scriptures to them that talks about him dying and coming back. And then he breaks bread with them and then he just disappears. So the same way here, he comes right into the disciples' locked room and says, how's it going? How are you? But it's not quite that. It's a very formal greeting that he gives them. May God grant you every good thing kind of greeting, which, as I imagine that situation, I think, you know, Jesus really liked his disciples. And I think he was glad to see them. So he was really glad to see them, and they must have just been dumbstruck. They must have been in awe that he's here. How could this possibly be? That he's changed. He's himself, but he's changed, and death will do that to somebody. He shows them his hands and the nail holes. He shows them his side where the sword went in. This is the same thing, it's the same evidence that Thomas is going to demand to see later. The disciples are given what it takes to believe. They're given proof. This is Jesus appearing, healed wounds. He was dead, but now he's alive. So listen to this again. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. You know what this is? There is no room for doubt here. There couldn't be. Jesus was absolutely in front of them. They had spent 3 years with him, traipsing around Israel. They knew him. They knew his voice. They knew the cadence of how he spoke. They knew his accent. They knew everything about him. They knew even that he died. And yet, here he is right in front of them. He who was dead is alive. And so there's no doubt. They know for sure. He talks to them. And I thought about this, and it must be nice, right, to have zero doubts that Jesus was alive, about who he was and what happened to him. And what he went through. There's no way they could possibly doubt. But I was also thinking that to those whom much has been given, much is required. And these disciples did not live easy lives. Most of them died in pretty horrible ways, proclaiming the faith, proclaiming that Jesus had risen again. And I think that they needed this kind of solid belief in order to go through what they had to go through. The only person that really survived was John, and he was in exile for many decades. I think it's very different for those of us who weren't there in the room. We have to trust where we have not seen. We have to depend on the testimony of others who wrote down what they saw and what they heard and what Jesus went through. A couple of years ago, I was talking to some kids in my youth group, and they said, how do we know what we know? How do we know that what's in the Bible is true? And I said, okay, let's talk about that. That's a very good question. So I said, how do we know that George Washington existed? And they said, well, the history books tell us that. I said, let's not talk about history books. Let's talk about other evidence. Whatever evidence is there, well, there's paintings of him. We don't have any pictures, of course. There's letters that have his signature at the bottom. There's the testimony, the eyewitness testimony of all sorts of folks that he was around, that he was the father of America. They said, okay. I said, let's take it a step further back. I mean, let's think about somebody like Attila the Hun. I mean, how do we know that Attila the Hun existed? Nobody ever painted a picture of him while he was doing it. Nobody has his signature. Nobody has his writings. How do we know that he existed? Well, we depend on the eyewitness accounts. We depend on the historians for that kind of thing. So what do we know about Christ? Well, we have four accounts of his life and his ministry. We know, basically, when the Gospels are written, we know who wrote it, we think, mostly. See, when I start talking about this kind of stuff, I get really kind of overwhelmed. I love thinking about this stuff. This is a lot of stuff from seminary. I'm going to try and keep it shorter, nice and tight for you all to follow. But here's the deal. Historically, we have the best attested book outside of the New Testament is the Odyssey by Homer. Do you guys know that story? That read that? Yeah. Okay. It's the best attested story or book that we have from the ancient times. There are 9 books that we have from different places and different years that basically tell the same story. And of the earliest book that we have, the oldest book we have is written 900 years after we think Homer originally wrote it. So there's this 900-year gap. In contrast, I was telling the kids, I said, how many bits and stuff of the New Testament do you think we have from that time period? And they said more than 9. I said, oh, a couple more than 9. We actually have over 25,000 and growing bits of parchment and letters that quote Scripture. And so we really know very well exactly what's in Scripture. And the oldest bit that we have of Scripture dates from about 115 to 118. So within 25 years of when John originally wrote it, which to historians is like the next day. So I think about these kind of things when I think about what we know and what to doubt. And why we deal with these kind of things. So if you want to talk to me more about that kind of stuff, I just kind of love it. So, but what I really want us to think about is doubt. And I think, honestly, that it's a good thing to wrestle with faith because God is a good and fair wrestler. That we're told that those who seek God will find him. That he wants to be found, that he desires that people look for him. And I honestly think that doubt is a form of looking, a form of seeking, if it's asking the right questions. And I firmly believe that those questions have answers. That God gave us minds, and I don't think God appreciates it when we think we have to turn our minds off in order to believe in him. I believe Christianity is not where we turn our brains off, but where we turn them on to see all that God has made. And when we appreciate all that he has done, where we finally arrive at this conclusion that God exists, that Jesus came, that He is also God, where we finally arrive that He died and rose again. Listen, some of the disciples even doubted when they were looking Jesus in the face. It says in Matthew, right before the Great Commission, that Jesus was with the disciples and some of them worshipped and some of them doubted. But those people who worshipped and doubted took their faith and they took it to the ends of the earth and they changed the world. They changed the world's relationship with God because of what they were willing to do and willing to go through. Now, I think there are honest ways of doubting, and there's honest faith. And those two things I really like. But I also think there's dishonest faith, and I think there's dishonest ways of doubting. And I want to talk about that for a second. My example for dishonest faith is this. I'm relatively new here. I've been serving a church on Long Island, outside of New York City. And one day, a couple came to our church, and they were part of a group that our church was kind of affiliated with. So they weren't in our church, but they were happy to meet me. They wanted to tell me what was going on with their lives. And what they were doing for their vacation, like in a week or two, was that they were going down to Florida to hear this hot new preacher. That he was an ex-biker dude. He was covered in tattoos. He had a leather jacket and a white T-shirt under it. And that's how he preached. And he preached the gospel. And he healed people. He was amazing. He was helping people walk that couldn't walk. He was casting out demons. And then they said something that really threw me for a loop. And they said, and he's even brought people back from the dead. And I thought, oh boy, I wish you hadn't have said that. Because that to me means that this guy is a charlatan. I mean, I believe that God can heal all sorts of things. But if you're someone who is touting the fact that you're raising people from the dead, that can only mean that you're a trickster, that you are fooling people into giving you lots of money. And so they went down there and they had, I didn't say anything to them. I thought, should I say something about this or not? And I didn't know what to say, and so I just, for once, I shut my mouth. And they went down there and had a great time, and about 3 weeks after they came back, it came out that he was having an affair with his secretary. And the whole ministry collapsed because he was a charlatan. He was a showman. He was suckering people. And what I found was that there was a population of people, and I haven't found them here yet, but on Long Island, there's a lot of people that just said, tell me what to believe, and I'll believe it. I want to prove that I'm faithful. So tell me what to believe, whatever you say, and I'll believe it to prove that I'm a follower of Christ. That, to me, is dishonest faith, when people turn off their minds and are not discerning about anything that is coming at them. That they just say, tell me what to believe. And then my example for dishonest doubt, and this is an anecdote that came to me, a story somebody gave me, and I don't know if it's true or not, but it helps prove the point. And you may have heard or seen people like this. That there was a biology student, and he dissected an entire body. And he wanted to show up his Christian friends. And so he came to them and said, I dissected an entire body. And you know what? I didn't see the soul anywhere. And his friends thought about it for a bit. And one of the cleverer ones said, well, did you dissect the brain? And he said, sure, I dissected the brain. And he said, did you see an idea? And he said, no, I didn't, actually. Somebody else caught on and they said, did you dissect the heart? He said, yeah, of course I dissected the heart. And they said, did you see any love there? And he said, all right, point taken. That there are people out there who doubt, but they're not going to really want to think through the issues. They want to just throw out cliches. They want to just drop these theological bombs and just to make you feel bad, but they don't actually want to think about it. And those are the people that I really honestly don't have time for. But skeptics, people who are asking hard questions, who are seeking, those are the kind of people I like and I get along with, because I think the answers are out there and I want to find them out too. Recently I was, people do all sorts of funky things to avoid believing in Jesus. I was watching a movie recently, and this guy said, well, he thinks that in order to avoid believing in God, that he thinks that aliens came here and sowed the seeds for life on this planet, and that's how we grew into who we are. And I was told the other week that my uncle, who was an interesting guy, he believed that the disciples had taken mushrooms, and so they were hallucinating, and that's why they thought that Jesus had risen. And that really gets him out of the responsibility of having to consider who Jesus was and that he really arose, that he was that kind of guy that doesn't really want to think about these things. And so there's no point really talking about it. But I would tell you there are some things, maybe some evidence that can convince my friend Thomas. So let's look. But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the marks of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the marks of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." I think Thomas is a lot like us. Had we the chance, we also would demand to see Jesus face to face. We would want to see the wounds. We would want to be able to touch Jesus. Remember, Thomas is the guy. I don't know how much you know about John, but Jesus really created a whole ruckus in John 9, 10, and 11. And in John 11, Jesus says, "We're going to go find Lazarus, our friend who's died." And Jesus has stirred up this whole hornet's nest, and people were looking for him. They were looking for the disciples. They were looking for Jesus. And Thomas was the one that goes, "You know what? If he's dead, we're going to go there, and we're going to die too." But he was ready to go. You know, that Thomas is this kind of guy that's all in. He's not afraid of dying. But like many people, he can't wrap his mind around Jesus being alive again. Perhaps he thought the others were playing this cruel joke. Part of the problem is that he wasn't with the disciples, that he was grieving by himself. And we know that the Christian community is a place where we're loved, where it's okay to grieve. And when you're grieving, there are people who will support you and help you carry your grief. And when you're joyous, or someone else has a great joy, that everybody gets to share in that joy. But Thomas made this mistake of going off by himself and grieving by himself, and so he doesn't get the support and he misses Jesus. But finally, Jesus shows up. And Thomas gets to see and touch and hear and believe. Thomas finally confesses what we have come to know about Jesus, that he is Lord and God. And then comes that saying from Jesus that's for you and for me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. Blessed are we for believing. And I'd say that's very true for me. I'm very grateful that God has reached me, has reached through my thick head and through my thick heart, that I have come to believe. Not just with my head, although that's very important to me. For me, it's very important that God existing and loving me makes the most sense. And I have come to believe the testimony of those who have gone before me. And I've come to believe for myself, which is It's not just this intellectual agreement to a set of propositions. But I've come to know Christ personally, to feel His love, to feel His rebuke from time to time, to push me to be a better follower, a better servant, to hear His voice and obey. Because the truth is, after all the facts are lined up and all the theories are in place about what I should believe and what I shouldn't believe, for me it comes down to always choosing and choosing to follow. That I want for us to own our choice to follow. Some people cannot will themselves to believe. Some choose not to believe simply because they don't want their lifestyle to change. But we choose to follow. We choose to believe. Most people in the world actually believe in some sort of God, but we believe, as Thomas has come to believe, that Jesus was God, came to die for us on the cross, to be the first of the resurrection that we are offered by God, and now reigns at God's side over us. Many of you, I don't get this at Union, at the church in the morning. It's a little bit older than you all. Do you all know that movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? Does that ring a bell? Okay. Just checking. It was on TV last night as I was flipping through. So for those of you who don't know, it's a great story. Indiana Jones is this swashbuckling dude who is going after the goblet that Jesus used, the chalice, at the Last Supper. And in the final scene, the Nazis are there, they're the bad guys, and Indiana Jones is there with his dad, and they're trying to get through these series of obstacles in order to get to this chalice. And to spur Indiana on, the hero, one of the Nazis shoots his dad. Not fatally, but almost fatally. So he's in the process of dying, but they need this goblet, the chalice, because it has marvelous healing powers. And so Indiana Jones goes through a couple of obstacles, and lastly he comes to this chasm. And he has to get from where they are in one cave over a chasm that's as big as this room, it looks like, to the other chasm, to the other cave where the chalice actually is. And the key he's given is that he just has to have faith. And there's no possible way to jump. He can't do his little lasso and swing across. He has to get across. And so he basically just closes his eyes and takes a step of faith. And when he does, he finds out that there is this walkway. So now you don't need to rent the video. But there's a walkway there that he couldn't see before because of the optics, because of whatever reason that they had built it, that he couldn't see it, but now he can see it clearly, and he has taken this step of faith and walks across, and the good guys win and the bad guys lose, and you'll have to rent it again for yourself. But what I'm saying is that we all have to come down to that point. There's never going to be enough evidence to prove that God exists. But I have found that when you take that step of faith, that God shows up. And it happens more and more the older I get up, the older I get, that God asks you to take another step and to trust Him, as the song we sang said, to trust Him, to step forward, and then to step forward again and then again. And I have found doubt to be a part of that. And working through that doubt helps me keep my faith fresh. Somebody said, I read a quote this week that said that doubt is the ants in the pants of faith. And I think that's right. That the more you work through your doubt, and the more you find those answers to the harder questions, and the harder questions beyond that, the more the truth sinks into your bones, and the more you're willing to let God use your life to His glory. So I would tell you not to be afraid of doubt, that it's normal. But to don't just let it sit there and fester. Work through it. I am convinced that as we approach God with questions, He's not afraid of that. He's not mad about that. And He's willing to patiently walk through us in those times of doubt. And if you've worked through these times, help other people out as they walk through it. You know, we're in a much different place than the disciples. They got to see and hear and touch and believe. We don't get that. But we do get these niggles. We do get the Holy Spirit coming to us and tugging on our hearts and saying, this is the direction you need to go. This is how I want you to serve me. Go, go, go. And I think the more we work through our doubt, the more we just think about these things and ask questions and search for hard answers, the better believers we are in the end. Because if we just believe with our words, I think that's much different than having worked through the hard questions and thought about it and prayed about it and seeing where God would show up when we didn't think He would. So that's my thought for the day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God who knows us through and through. That You are a God that knows that we are fickle, that we do have doubts that bother us, that pull at us, but that You are able to answer those questions and those doubts, and that You bring people alongside us to help us in our faith walk. We appreciate that, Lord. We love You for it, and ask that You would continue to use our lives always to Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.